Really appreciate everyone's presence this evening. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you find the services encouraging and uplifting and informative. If you have any questions, and I mean this sincerely, feel free to come to me after the lesson and talk with me about any of the points that we've made or we've studied. I realize that I'm not the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord is. He's revealed His will to us, but sometimes my understanding may not be as it should be. There are things that I need to learn, and I think all of us can fit into this category. And so what I hope you will do is listen to the things that we talk about tonight, consider them in light of God's Word, and if they're true, then let's do what we can to apply these things to our life. We've been talking about the subject of fellowship, and yesterday we were laying some groundwork discussing the fact that when we talk about fellowship, we're not talking about a social gathering. But if you look at fellowship in the New Testament sense of the word, it was used in communicating the idea of commonness or sharing. It was used to refer to the fact that we all have common characteristics or traits because of our relationship in Christ. It was also used when brethren worked together for a common cause, when they shared in their time and their talents and in their abilities. We talked about the fact that we can not only have fellowship with one another, but this fellowship, the basis of our fellowship with one another, the thing that causes us to have things in common and want to work toward common goals and in common endeavors, the things that motivate us to share in things of a spiritual nature, the very basis of this is our fellowship with God. And so we studied last night and yesterday morning as well what John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also, that you may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And in verse 5, John writes, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him, and announce unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It was God's purpose and His plan that His people be one and that they have fellowship not only with Him as their Heavenly Father, but because they were all His children, He wants His children to work together and to share a common relationship with one another. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and love them, even as thou love me." I think brethren recognize the desire of God that His children work together and be one, but we also have to be realistic and admit that many times God's children are not one. And they do not share a common relationship, and they do not work together. And this evening and tomorrow evening, I would like to look at some of the more practical aspects of fellowship, things that do have an effect upon our fellowship with one another. Then I would like to offer some positive things that we can do to encourage our common endeavors and our common work, that might encourage us to be the family that God intends for us to be. Also, I would like to suggest some attitudes that we need to avoid that promote disunity among God's people. This evening, what I would like to home in on surrounds the subject of the individual conscience and how it does have an effect upon our fellowship with one another. We need to understand what the conscience is, how God expects us to view our conscience, and how that will have an effect on our work with one another. We talked yesterday in regard to having fellowship with God, how that we need to serve with our hearts the Lord and strive to do His will as best we can and as best we know, and that nothing must get in the way of our relationship with God. That's the very basis of Christianity. We talked about the fact that God does not save on a church basis. He doesn't save on a congregational basis. He's not going to look down and He say, okay, this group, all of you make it, and this group over here, all of you are not going to make it because of the group that you're affiliated with. But God saves individually. We read in Romans chapter 14 where each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And Paul wrote and said that each man is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. And he encouraged the Christians to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. John records over in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 that when the final books are opened, the book of life, we can read that the dead will be judged out of the things which are written in the books according to their works. And he says, and they were judged every man in verse 13, according to their, each individual's, own works. So we have an individual obligation to God. We've got a responsibility to serve Him as best we can and do what He wants us to do. Now our conscience will have an effect on this. And we need to realize that when you begin to talk about the conscience, there can be two kinds of conscience. There can be a good conscience, and there can be an evil or a defiled or a calloused or seared conscience. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter here talks about the fact that after a true likeness, baptism doth also now save you. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul tells the young preacher, but the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. But over in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer here mentions another kind of a conscience. It says in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. And then Paul mentions to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then Paul mentions a group of individuals over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. when he says, beginning in verse 1, but the Spirit says expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience, or seared in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Now here, Paul mentions the fact that our consciences can be defiled. They can be seared. Now, they can be maintained in a good state, or we can allow them to become defiled. But what is the conscience? What are we talking about here? Let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, in this particular part of the book of Romans, Paul is striving to make the point that all men have sinned. He tries to convince the Gentiles that they have sinned. And then he turns to the Jew and he tries to tell them, you've sinned as well. And he wants to bring all men to the realization that they are not perfect, that they've sinned, and that they've broken the will of God. They violated God's will, His law. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the kind of law that the Jews had. It wasn't written out for them in the sense that the Jews had the old Mosaic law recorded by Moses and various writers. But Paul goes on and says that the Gentiles still had a law. We can begin reading in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. And then he mentions the Gentiles in verse 14. For when the Gentiles that have not law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now get this. Their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. Now, Paul made the point that Gentiles didn't have a law like the Jews did, but they knew that certain things were right and were wrong. They knew by nature that there were things that the Creator would want them to do, things that were right, things that were moral, things that were just, and they knew, even apart from reading it in the Jews' recorded law, they knew that certain things were wrong. And their conscience bared witness of this. Their conscience either accused or excused them. See, they had a law written in their hearts, so to speak, that they knew what they ought to do, and they knew what they ought not to do. And we can see many people today that even if they aren't aware of the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, they still have a knowledge, a basic knowledge of what is right and what is moral and what is good. Now, they might not know it to the extent that we know it in reading God's revealed will, but they know basically some things that they should do and some things that they shouldn't do. And Paul here says that the conscience, in a sense, is connected with their heart. And since their heart knew what was right and wrong, their conscience bore witness with this and either accused them, saying, you're doing what you know you ought not be doing. Or it excused them. Yes, what you've done is right. And so it talks about the conscience of the Gentiles. Now, the conscience isn't a law. The conscience is not the law that tells us and reveals to us what is right and what's wrong. Our conscience is simply a guidance system that we have. It helps to keep us doing things that we should be doing, and it strives to keep us from doing things that we should not be doing. And that all basically is what a conscience is. It takes your sense of right and wrong, what you know to be right and what you know to be wrong, and then it encourages you
to stay with the right and refrain from the wrong. And that basically is what a conscience is. It doesn't determine what's right and what's wrong. And that's why Paul could say, turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Paul was standing before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 1 of Acts chapter 23, Paul, looking steadfastly on the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Now this made Ananias angry, and he commanded the ones that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. But Paul made a very strong statement. He says, "I have lived before God in all good conscience." In other words, I've always done what I thought was right. I've tried to follow what I believe is right, and I've tried to refrain from doing what I believe is wrong. And he says, "I've lived before God in all good conscience." And over in 24, chapter 24, and verse 16, he makes similarly the same statement. Let's really begin in verse 14. He says, "But I confess unto thee that after the way which they call a sect, so serve I the God of our fathers, believing all things which are according to the law and which are written in the prophets, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Now, how could Paul make that statement when we can read of some things he did over in Acts chapter 8? When Saul was the one that consented unto the death of Stephen, and we can read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, who was later called Paul, laid waste the church, entering into every house, and dragging men and women, committed them to prison." But Paul had just made this statement later on, after he had done this, that "I have lived before God in all good conscience." Now, how could he say that? He could say it because the conscience didn't determine what was right or wrong. It just tries to keep a man doing what he thinks is right and not doing what he thinks is wrong. And that's why Paul could say, "I've lived in all good conscience," because he thought he was right. He honestly believed that this was the will of God, that he crushed this new religion that was coming up and was seeking to destroy the Jewish system of religion. He really thought it was God's will that he persecute these Christians. But what he thought wasn't right. And so his conscience, or his knowledge, needed to be furthered. Because what he thought was right, and later on what he found out indeed was right, were two different things. Now over in Acts chapter 9, when he was going over to Damascus, he was going to continue to do the same thing that he thought God wanted him to do. But Jesus made it quite clear to him that he wasn't doing the will of God, and that he indeed was the Messiah, and that he had died for men and had risen victorious over sin and was now reigning with God in heaven. And if Paul wanted to do the will of God, he would now stop proclaiming this good news. Now, when Paul found this out, he realized that what he had been doing was wrong. And in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. But still he could say that he had lived in all good conscience. So what we need to understand, first of all, concerning the conscience is that it doesn't determine truth. The conscience doesn't make something right or wrong. It simply takes your level of knowledge, what you think, what you know, what you've learned, and it tries to get you to do what you think is right, encourages you to stay doing that, and discourages you from doing something that you believe is wrong. Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 14, there were some Jews that had a mistaken idea when it came to meat being sacrificed to idols. And really, in the entire chapter of Romans chapter 14, Paul makes the point that it's not wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he says in verse 6, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not unto the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives unto herself, and none of us die to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." And then he also makes the point over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's dealing with this same issue. And he's saying some of these Jews have a hard time in eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They would go to the market, and in the open market, the vendors would be selling the cattle or some of these meat that had been taken into these pagan temples and offered to false gods. And then simply to turn a profit, they would just take the meat out in the market and sell it there. Now, the Jew felt like he was participating in idolatry if he ate that meat. Well, the Gentiles didn't think anything of it. It was meat. And it was something to eat. And Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and beginning in about verse 7 says, "Howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." See, Gentiles really didn't think anything about it. They didn't think they were promoting idolatry by just eating this meat that was being sold in the marketplace. And Paul makes the point, food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. So it really doesn't matter. Meat's meat. But he makes the point about the conscience, that the Jews that ate it and felt that it was wrong, even though it would have been okay to do that, they were defiling their conscience. And so he makes the point to these Gentiles that these Jews don't really know this, and they don't understand that they can be involved in this. They can be eating this meat sacrificed to idols. But he tells these Gentiles in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion of falling. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, save that to him who accounts anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Paul said, this meat isn't defiled, and it's not going to defile the man unless the man thinks that. He says, "For if because of meat your brother is grieved, you walk no longer in love. Destroy not with your meat him for whom Christ died." And then he says in verse 21, "It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbles." Said, "The faith which you have to yourself before God. Happy is he that judges not himself and that which he approves. But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eats not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Why is that? If a man's faith and his trust is in God, and he honestly believes that it is God's will that he not be involved in something, even if it's right, if he goes against his sense of right and wrong, and he thinks that God doesn't want me to do this, but I see all these other people that are doing it, and they may even be right in doing it. That's not the point. He thinks it's wrong, and he thinks that God doesn't want him to do this, and he goes ahead and does it anyway. He has sinned. He has sinned. Because what he's done is he no longer trusts in what he believes God wants him to do. Even though he may not understand completely what God wants him to do. And he is searing or callousing that guidance system within himself that will strive to keep him on the right and keep him from the wrong. And Paul tries to encourage us, don't go against your conscience. And don't encourage your brother to go against his conscience. Because you're callousing, you're searing, you're hardening that sense within you that says you ought to do this and you ought not do this. Now, the conscience sometimes needs to be educated. With the Jews here in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, they needed to learn some things. They needed further teaching. They needed more truth on the matter. They needed to come to an understanding that with God, it really didn't matter if you ate that meat or you didn't eat that meat. That wasn't an issue with God. And really, if you wanted to eat it, that would be fine, and you would not be sinning and eating it. They needed to learn this. But until they did, they couldn't eat the meat. So there are some who think some things are right. And they may be doing these things in all good conscience, when in reality, they are wrong. And they just haven't learned that yet, like Paul. He thought persecuting Christians was right. But he hadn't learned God's full will on the subject. I remember a young man, when I was in high school, was raised in a very ungodly environment. His parents were probably as immoral as parents could be, and didn't mind encouraging their children to do whatever they wanted to do it, whenever they wanted to do it, wherever they wanted to do it. And so basically, he was completely unrestrained. And he thought that it was okay for him to do anything that he wanted to do at any time. Well, he began to become interested, surprisingly enough, in spiritual matters. And began to wonder, is there a God, and does he have a will for me? And so he came to me, and we talked on a couple of occasions, and then on one particular occasion, he was informing me that this particular Friday night, he was taking out a girl that he's been wanting to date, and then they were going to come back to his parents' house, and they were going to spend the night there at his parents' house with their consent, as if there was nothing in the world wrong with that. And I said, Tim, you say you're interested in following God's will and doing what's right. I said, let me point something out to you right here. And I opened up a testament that I happened to have, and I began to show him some verses of Scripture concerning the subject of fornication and explain to him what that was. And this fellow was on the football team, and he was about 6 inches taller than me and probably weighed 100 pounds more than I did. And here's this big fellow looking with me at the New Testament and what God says about certain things. And the next thing I know, a tear drops on the Bible. And I looked over at him and he was crying. And he said, why didn't somebody tell me? He said, everybody else does it. And my parents say it's okay. And yet he said, it's quite clear that God doesn't want me to do that. Now there's an example of a good conscience. Even though he'd been doing wrong and living in all good conscience thinking it was right, when he learned that it was God's will that he not be engaged in this activity, it hurt him. It pricked him. Something inside began to jab him and say, you've been doing wrong, even though you thought it was right. And so you need to change and start doing now what you know to be right. And God tells us that we should not tamper with that guidance system. On the other hand, we may grow in knowledge and mature to the point to where we learn some things that we used to think were wrong are perfectly all right. When I was younger, I remember that I used to treat any Bible with reverence and awe. This was God's Word. And I remember being very young. One time I looked over and I saw someone marking in their Bible. And I thought that was terrible. That they were defacing God's Word. And how could they do that? I thought it was wrong. And had I taken my pen out and begun to mark in my Bible, I would have been doing something that was wrong because I thought it was wrong. Even though now I make marks all the time. Because I've learned since then that it's not the paper and the ink and the binding that are sacred. It's the truths that are communicated through this medium that are sacred. You see, I learned a little bit. But I didn't sear my conscience. Because I didn't do something that I thought I shouldn't be doing until I learned better. And now I do something that I know is all right. So we need to understand that our conscience doesn't determine what's right, but it helps to keep us on track. And that's why Paul makes the point, never, never go against your conscience. Because not only do you risk dulling your conscience, but you sin. Because what you're doing is not of faith. You're not doing it because you know that this is what God wants you to do. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, how does this apply to fellowship? Well, one thing we need to understand is in our together work, as we are working together and worshiping together, as we are following a common cause and pursuing common goals, as we're striving to be of one mind and of one accord, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, our individual conscience will have precedence over the church's conscience, if you want to put it that way, or over union. I'm not going to be judged by another's conclusions or by his conscience. I'm not going to be judged by what the majority has decided. I'll give an account of myself to God. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. I'll be judged according to my works. Revelation chapter 20. And I must act as I believe God wants me to act, regardless of what anybody else says. Just like the Jew who thought that eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong, it didn't matter if 10 Gentiles came along and told him, we voted that it's okay, so we're all going to go out to the market and buy some beef and have a barbecue tonight. Will you come? Well, maybe he wanted to get together with his brethren, and maybe he enjoyed barbecued meat, but he'd better not go eat that, because in doing so, he would have sinned. Regardless of what the majority said. The leaders and the majority of the Jews thought that what the Christians were doing was wrong. And in fact, Peter and James and John were dragged before the council and they said, we strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. and you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our hands. And so they told him, don't do it anymore. We don't want to see you out there teaching and preaching this thing about Jesus being the Messiah and being crucified by us and then being resurrected, and now he's directing and ruling things in heaven. They said, don't do that. Remember the answer? Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. They had to be true to what they believed was right. And even if the high Jewish council, the religious leaders that they had been under for almost all their lives, even though they said, don't do it, Peter, James, and John said, we have to. Because we believe that this is what God wants us to do, and we must obey God rather than men. There's a little town that's about 30 miles from Stephenville by the name of Thorpe Springs. In fact, I used to go to a summer camp there every summer. There was an incident that happened in Thorpe Springs back in the late 1800s. You may have heard about this particular incident because I think it was referred to in an article in some religious periodical. But I'd heard about it even before then from some of the old-timers in Thorpe Springs. Used to, there was a college. In fact, it was the college from which ACU arose. Part of the teachers from Thorpe Springs Christian College went over to Abilene to form Abilene Christian College. Thorpe Springs, since, has just kind of died out, but there used to be a college there, and there were a lot of college students going there. And back in the 1800s, the preacher and the college students decided that they wanted an organ. They wanted to bring in an instrumental music. Because a lot of churches, disciples were doing this at this time. And the big city churches were doing this, so they wanted to go along with everyone else. Well, there were many in the congregation that didn't want this piano brought in, or organ. Well, one Sunday morning, they came in, and there it was. Without the knowledge of all the brethren, they had brought it in. And as the song service was getting ready to begin, a young girl by the name of Bertha, and I don't know her last name, she got up and walked up to the organ, and as the singing began, she began to accompany the singing. Well, a couple of the members jumped up in alarm, and they just said out loud, just interrupted the song service, brethren, we cannot do this. This is not God's will that we worship him in this manner. Please don't force this upon us. And then the preacher said that we have promised these college students that they're going to have an organ. And so he turned to the organist and he says, play on, Miss Bertha. What would you have done if you were in those brethren's shoes? What would you have done? Some stayed. Some, even though they felt that this is not right, and I don't think that God wants us to do this, but we've been with the group for so long, and I helped build this building. And my money is invested in here, and I'm going to stay. I read of a similar attitude being manifested in John chapter 12, beginning on verse 42, where John records, nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. And there were brethren back then, because there's always brethren. Rather than stand up for what they honestly believe is right, they're more interested in staying with the group, in staying with the building, in staying with the majority, regardless of what the group does or the majority decides. But there were some that day that got up and they walked out. And really, they had no other choice if they wanted to be right with God. Now, they maybe could have done what a little old lady did in San Marcos. I heard of this incident when I was living in San Marcos. it seems that there was a group, just like in Thorpe Springs, there was a group in San Marcos that wanted to bring in a piano. And there was a group that was very much opposed to this. And so what the pro-instrument group did is they, on a Saturday, got a piano, and they took it up to the building, and they placed it up in the front of the building, and then they padlocked the doors so that no one could do anything about it until it was too late, until the service had begun the next morning. Well, there was a little old lady who heard about this, and so she went up to the building. She found a window that was unlocked. She climbed in the window with her axe. And the next morning, when the pro-instrumentalist walked in, expecting to have a piano to play along with their singing, there was this heap of splintered wood and piano keys and strings up at the front of the building. Now, I'm not saying that that's the best way to handle that situation. But here was someone that was convinced that this is not right, and I'm not going to go along with it. Now, her way of taking care of it was just destroying the piano, which really didn't solve the problem. It really didn't take care of the problem, at least not in the long run. It may have solved it for that Sunday morning, but it didn't solve it in the long run. But there's a popular argument today that ties in with what I've been talking about right here. And I've heard this in Stephenville, and I know several of you have said that you have heard the same argument being used in various congregations in San Antonio. But it basically says, if a congregation's elders, or if the group, but more often it's the elders, if they make a decision and begin to lead the group in some activity that the members feel is not right, this is not God's will, we don't really believe that God wants us to be doing this, these members still have an obligation to stay with the group, to continue to have fellowship with that group, to work together with them, and the blood will be on the hands of the elders. The blood's going to be on their hands. There was a young man that was an associate minister at one of the congregations in Stephenville that came to me, and he told me very plainly, and I appreciated his openness, but he said very plainly that Westside stood in rebellion against the elders of the congregation where he attended. And I asked him, how can that be? And he says, you have no right to exist. You have no elders on your own, and you should submit yourself to their oversight. There's no sense for this congregation to even be here. But you should be over with us, worshiping with us, and submitting yourself to the oversight of the elders at this place. Well, I ask him, what if I can't agree with everything that you're doing? What if I think that some of the things that you're doing is wrong? Well, he informed me that division was sinful and the body of Christ is to be united and we're not to tear his body asunder, the way that it's usually put. And he said, if we're doing something wrong, you don't have to worry about that because the blood is on the hands of the elders. And I wondered, how far will he follow this reasoning? And so I asked him, I said, surely he can see this point. I said, what if the elders decided to bring in a piano? And they said, now we know there are some of y'all that are opposed to this, but we really feel that this would be best for the entire influence and outreach of the congregation that we bring in a piano so that it will improve our singing. And so next Sunday morning, we're going to have a piano here to accompany our singing. So what if the elders there decided to do that? He said, well, he said, I'd go talk to them. I said, suppose you talk to them. And they say, well, you know, we know that you really aren't in agreement with it, but we're going to do it because we really feel that it's best. And he said, well, that piano up there wouldn't cause me or prevent me from singing and making melody in my heart. I said, you still haven't answered the question. He said, well, even though I felt it was wrong, I would have to stay and go along with it rather than divide.
Now, there are several things wrong with this type of reasoning. One, we've just talked about almost the entire period. He's ignored his conscience. He's risking searing it, and callousing it. He's compromised his personal convictions and what he believed God wants him to do, because he said and admitted, no, I don't believe it would be God's will that we had it here, and I don't believe he would be pleased with us singing with it. But the blood is on the hands of the elders, and I've got to stay. And so what he's done is put his trust in these men and the decision that they've made. And he's removed his trust from God. And in many places, now I know that this is not always the case. There are a lot of good men who serve as elders. But in many places, the elders take on an infallible, not to be questioned status. And brethren think, well, they're elders, and even though I think this is wrong, I must be wrong in thinking that. Because these elders just can't possibly be wrong. And brethren, I believe that elders are to be mature and they should make wise decisions and sound ones, but they won't always be right. Not always. They're not infallible. Paul told the elders at Ephesus over in Acts chapter 20. He reminded them that he had declared all things to them, and he said, you need to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he tells these elders, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul's saying, from among your own selves. Now some say, well, that's not the elders. He's talking about from among your own selves, the congregation. So you elders, watch out for these wolves. He possibly could be saying even from among the elders, and that's what I think he's saying. From among you men, some are going to come up and they're going to lead some disciples astray. And this is exactly what did happen. You look at history, it's happened time and time again. Now, I agree with the aspect of the argument that says the blood will be on their hands. They'll be responsible for the decision that they've made, but if I become a partaker or a partner and what I believe is wrong, if I have fellowship with error, the blood's on my hands as well. I'm just as guilty. And I'm going to trust in their judgment, and I'm really not going to waste my time to study these things out for myself and with you. And I thought, how tragic. How tragic. He doesn't even realize that he's not trusting in God. He's trusting in men. And so if we're going to have fellowship with one another, if we're going to have a common endeavor or work together for a common cause, one thing that we absolutely have to do is respect one another's conscience. Because if we go against a brother and we tell him, go along with us, even though you believe it's wrong, we're telling him, okay, no longer trust in what you believe God wants you to do. You just place your faith and your trust in us. And what's the difference between that and a good friend of mine who was a Catholic, and I was studying with him, and I began to show him some things that God's Word said, and he could read it, and he could understand it, and he began to get confused. And he said, well, I can see that the Bible tells this, and it's plain. I can see that that's God's will, and I just don't understand why I've been taught something different all my life, and I've got to go talk to the priest about this. And so he did, and the priest told him, that's what you get for studying the Bible. It's only going to get you confused. And if you have questions from now on, come and ask me, and I'll tell you what is right and what is wrong.
and quit wasting your time studying this book for yourself. Sadly, he listened to the advice of the priest. And really, what many brethren are trying to do are no different than that. They're saying, well, you're immature, you don't really understand, this is confusing, we're older, we're wiser, we've studied. So instead of doing what you've read and you believe you need to be doing or not doing, what you believe is wrong, just come and ask us. Trust in us. And if perchance we do make a bad decision, and we lead the group off into error, you don't have to worry about that. The blood's on our hands. We can't do that, brethren. Not have our faith and our trust in God. Our fellowship with Him is dependent upon what John describes. Turn with me one more time. Final verses we'll be looking at this evening. First John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 19. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Says, hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemns us not, we have boldness toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He gave us. You know how you can have fellowship with God? By reading and understanding the things which we have heard and have read from the inspired writers. And that's why John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God when we love Him and we keep His commandments. When we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. When we trust Him and His revealed Word and strive to the best of our ability to follow what we believe He wants us to do. Now, I think we all understand we're not perfect. We've all got further learning. No one's mastered all the truths. But while we're learning and while we're growing, we should never allow anyone, regardless of who they are, to talk us into or to convince us to go against what we believe is right and do something that we believe is wrong. Because no longer are we doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. We're doing the things that others are telling us to do. Now, there are some that argue that the Bible is confusing and there's no way we're ever going to be able to understand all the truth. So we can still be unified. We can still be one. And our unity is found in our ability to agree to disagree. You believe whatever you want to believe, and I'll believe whatever I want to believe. We'll all do just whatever we want to do, and we'll have a unity in diversity. Now, we're going to be looking at that tomorrow night. Because I believe that's almost an extreme reaction against this other thing that we've talked about tonight. Where instead of truth being determined by one man or by a group of individuals dictating to everyone else that this is what you will believe, and this is what you will do, and this is what the truth is, many have reacted and say, well, nobody can really know what the truth is. And so each man individually determines the truth for himself. So we're going to be looking at the question of unity
in diversity. And how we should fellowship one another. And can we have a unity in diversity, as many advocate today? If there's someone here this evening that's not yet a Christian, I want you to trust what Jesus says. When he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When he told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature. He told us that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to teach others all the things that he's commanded us. So I encourage you to put on your Lord in baptism, not because I say it, but because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And if you are a Christian, think on these things tonight. Because there are a lot of people out there that would want you to put their faith and their trust in them, or try to convince you that it's more important to stay with the party, to stay with the group, to stay with the building, to stay with the majority, than to stay with your own convictions and what you believe to be the truth. And I hope I've at least got you to thinking about this, maybe even convinced you to not go against your conscience. Now, that conscience could be wrong. I mean, your convictions could be wrong. You may need further learning. But while you're learning and while you're growing, don't do something that you believe is wrong. And don't allow others to encourage you to do that for the sake of fellowship. Because then you're compromising your fellowship with God. And if you need the prayers and encouragement of any here tonight, we ask that you come forward as well while we stand, while we sing.